Okay, 253. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses of 253. In prayer, please.
Thank you, Jesus, that we can come tonight and worship you. Help all those who are traveling and help us have a good rest of your day today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. And I just noticed that we should have sang 254 first. But we'll do it now. So you can be seated. We'll sing 254. Jesus. Should just be the next page over. All your anxiety, 162. Sing all three verses, 162.
Thank you.
7, hymn number 7. Abba, Father, our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Abba, Father.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you. It is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That song. All right. Did you get the outline? Anybody need an outline? Didn't get one? Came in? Wave your hand. Brother Spidle has those. All right. Tonight we're just kind of going back through Job. No, that overstates it. We are not going back through Job. This is not a summary recap of the whole book. But just to kind of summarize a few of the lessons from it that we've talked about along the way, the opening verses of Job set the stage. Just as a reminder, let's read the first 12 verses of the first chapter before we ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come? From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Skip to verse 22. After many trials are poured out on Job, we read that through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's kind of a summary of what the whole book is about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the example of Job, for the biblical record, the inspired record that you've provided for our instruction and for our edification. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be blessed for our study tonight as we seek to draw out from our previous several weeks' study certain lessons that are appropriate, applicable in our own lives, Lord, and may we think on them and be prepared to allow them to shape our spirits, our attitudes, our mindsets toward ourselves and toward you. And may we be encouraged through our study in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are several lessons I've tried to summarize here. We've touched on them along the way, but just to try to go back and restate and summarize them in one place. First, and probably foremost, is the lesson of sovereign design. If we don't get anything else from the study of Job, we've got to come away with an appreciation for God and his control of all things, his sovereign design in things. Job is often described as a book that helps us understand why bad things happen to godly people. But the truth is, the key issue of the book is not why. That's how I've said for letter A. The key issue of the book is not why. We can gain some insights into possible reasons through this, but God doesn't ever explain why any of this stuff happened to Job. There is no explanation as to why. You know, there's a well-known gospel song. I've referred to this before. We all know the song, "Farther Along." Promises we'll understand it all by and by. You know, maybe that's true. I'm not sure. It's not a quote from Scripture, contrary to, you know, kind of like "God helps those who help themselves" is supposed to be a quote from Scripture. It's not. That we'll understand it all by and by is also not a quote from Scripture. It's actually a principle that's kind of hard to prove from Scripture, because God doesn't promise we'll understand everything. What he does promise is that there will come a day when all the questions we had will be resolved. That's not necessarily the same thing, right? It's not necessarily the same thing. It's possible that in heaven, when we get there, God will turn the tapestry around and show us why this knot was necessary and this strand was necessary. But the truth is, we probably aren't going to care by that time. All right? We're going to see the tapestry from the correct side, and we're going to see how it all works out, and that's all that's going to matter. Because it'll be revealed to us. The real answer to the key question was, the key question wasn't why, the key question is who. That's letter B. The key issue of the book is who. When Job says, why this, God, give me an explanation, I need to know why. When God shows up, the focus is on who he is, not why he did, right? It's all on, the focus is all on who. When Job demanded an explanation, God just told him, just keep trusting. So if I were going to summarize this as a principle, as an aphorism, is we don't need to know why things happen. We just need to trust the one who's in charge. Right? That's the underlying principle of the entire book of Job. We don't need to know why things happen. We just need to trust the one who's in charge. So that's the primary lesson, I think, for us of all the things. Now, there are a lot of other lessons that of varied degrees of importance, I suppose. And one of those is the lesson of emotion. The lesson of emotion. There's a lot of emotion in the book. I explained this in the preliminary introductory study on the book. That's evidenced in part by the fact that the entire book is written in poetic form. It takes a lot of work to express this kind of emotion poetically, but when you do express it poetically, it's expressed a little more emotionally, okay? It tends to emphasize some of the emotion of the thought in poetic expression. It's a strongly emotional discourse. There are lots of different emotions in this. And a wide range of human emotions, some of them more defensible than others, all right, as they get expressed, sometimes incorrectly. And part of the point is that emotion in itself isn't wrong. It's not wrong to have certain feelings. Sometimes our feelings are inappropriate or misplaced. But emotion in itself isn't wrong, but it can be wrongly expressed, and that happens a lot in the book. Because our emotions can get the better of us, and they can lead us to be inappropriate in the way we speak, in the way we act, in the way we express our feelings. They can come out. It can come out as disrespectful. It can come out as harsh. It can be hateful. And a lot of valid emotional expression. And here's something that's important to keep in mind: valid emotional expression must still be based upon or subject to the truth, as I said for letter B. Emotion must be subject to truth. You can't divorce your emotion from truth. And that's what happens a lot of times, is we get all emotional about things when we've misunderstood something. And the truth isn't really supporting our emotion. And then we can get in trouble. Emotion can fog our thinking. How often do we express, maybe not say it in quite these terms, well, I know this is true because this is how I feel. How I feel is really needs to be subjected to what I know to be true rather than the other way around. But so often we do things backwards, and that's one of the important lessons of the book, is that emotion is okay, but it has to be expressed properly, expressed in accordance with truth, and has to be subjected to the truth. A third area of instruction in the book is the lesson of good and evil. The lesson of good and evil. All the stuff that happens to Job, much of the things that happen to him, are events that we would describe as evil things that come upon him. Job's friends talk about the evil things that have come upon him, and they conclude that it must be because there was already evil in his heart, and he's being condemned for it. He's being judged for it. The loss of his property, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, those are hurtful things. We often describe hurtful things as evil, which is not necessarily accurate. But evil, the word evil has more to do with harmfulness than wickedness. They're not exactly synonymous. Evil and wickedness are not exactly synonymous. We tend to use them interchangeably, though. But even wicked things, it was the wicked act of the Sabaeans who came and took Job's property. That was wicked of them to do that. Those who stole from him had committed evil against him. And the principle is, and one of the principles in this is, even evil is under God's control. God's not responsible for the evil acts of men, but he is not manipulated by them. He is not subject to them, in that he is not scrambling to figure out a solution for the evil works of men. He's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do with this corrupt world in which we live today. None of this catches him by surprise, and none of it is outside the area of his sovereign control. R.C. Sproul said that if a single random atom in the universe functions outside the control of God, then God isn't fully sovereign, and he isn't fully God. Okay? Everything functions within the realm of what God controls. There is nothing that happens that's outside his control, and that's one of the principles that's taught in this book. And as we look at all the stuff that's happened to Job, we can see that. Just give me some other biblical examples that demonstrate that evil still functions under God's control. There are lots of biblical examples, just some of them more important. Joseph, right, the stuff that happened to Joseph, his brothers. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Very clear statement of that. Killing all the firstborn. Yeah, Herod's killing all the firstborn. Absolutely. Moses getting left in the river, right, and found there in the bulrushes. Esther in Persia, right, as a taken, that wasn't voluntary. She was taken as one of the most beautiful women to be given to the king, and who knows but what you came to the kingdom for such a time as this, said her uncle. Jonah, swallowed by the sea monster. Probably, for some reason, even easy to overlook, the single most significant example of evil under God's control is Christ on the cross. I heard you whisper it right there. It's Christ on the cross. The most evil acts of men still work to accomplish God's purposes. That's related to our first principle on sovereignty, right? His sovereign control. And God uses fiery trials to refine his people's character. He did it in Joseph's case. He did it in Jonah's case. He did it in Job's case, in Esther's case, in a lot of these cases. Of course, Jesus' character didn't need refining. It happened to Jesus to redeem us. But he uses fiery trials to refine his people's character. So that's an important lesson for us to learn, because we're going to face trials. Talking to Mike, or some of us were talking out here in the foyer after church this morning, you know, the Bryants on their trip got stranded when the battery died. But you can get frustrated and pound sand, you know, and get mad. And some people get angry and start swearing and throwing things, you know. But thankfully, they were at a rest area, a nice rest area at the Welcome Center going into Florida, had air conditioning, restroom facilities, water. They had what they needed. They lost 3.5 hours and had to spend a few $100 getting some help, but it got fixed and nobody got hurt. And that's learning something, right? Being able to say, okay, Lord, this isn't what I had planned for my day, but apparently it's what you had planned. And it can be difficult to be sanguine about it and step back and say, okay, Lord, apparently you had other plans for that money. You had other plans for that time, and I'm okay with that. But that's something we need to learn. It's something Job was learning, and it's something that that we see illustrated here that we can apply in our own lives in a variety of different ways. And that's kind of a benign example. Other examples are when people do evil things to you. They lie about you. You lose your job. That can be hard to take. But you have to trust that God's still on his throne. That God is still on his throne. And so that's one of the principles, one of the lessons that we see in the book of Job. A fourth category of lessons here is the lesson of helping those who hurt. And this is a little fuzzy, I think, in some ways. How do we give real help to those who are hurting? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar started out well. They meant well. They came to be a shoulder to cry on and to share in Job's grief, but they really weren't very successful helpers or comforters. Miserable comforters are you all, Job says to them. Okay, it's not much comfort when you make the guy who's suffering more miserable for having been there, right? They were not successful. Elihu came later and claimed to be a helper too, but he was just piling on in the same way that the others had. And actually, I think he was more dangerous, as I said, because he claimed to have divine knowledge, divine wisdom, perfect knowledge, and then he still drew the same conclusions, same false conclusions his friends had. But we learned some things from their negative example about things we shouldn't do. So there's some do's and don'ts, and I've started with some don'ts in the list here if we're going to try to help people who are hurting. And now this is restricted to an application similar to Job's. Now, Job's is kind of an extreme example, but in Job's case, these injuries were not self-inflicted. These are not things that happened as a result of his own folly. They're not things that happened as a result of his own rebellion. When you're dealing with somebody who's rebelling against the Lord and is suffering for it, there's a little different way you need to go about some of those things. And you may need to apply principles that have been called tough love in more recent days, with confrontation for sin. And Paul talks about how to do that. Jesus talks about how to do that in bringing discipline in the church and so on. But here we're talking about people who are grieving, people who have suffered, and there is no obvious explanation for it other than that we just live in a sin-cursed world and we're going to be affected by the evil acts of other people, and we have to trust the Lord. And so when we come alongside folks like that, I've started with some things we shouldn't do. Don't do these things. Don't ignore expressions of physical or emotional pain. Listen. Be prepared to listen to them if they're hurting. And sometimes their expressions are going to be kind of subtle, and you've got to be kind of alert to be able to tell if what they're saying is an expression of pain. But don't ignore them. If they're hurting, don't trivialize it. Don't minimize it. And don't say, oh, just put a Band-Aid on it. You'll feel better in the morning. They may need a little more help than that, a little more empathy than that. Also, don't talk too much. Don't talk too much. Just be prepared to listen. And Job's friends started out that way. That's when they were the most effective. It's when they sat there without saying anything. It's when they started to talk that they got in trouble. Okay? And, you know, I've told you this before. When I'm on my way to, when there's an emergency, so I get a phone call, somebody has passed away, and I've got to go to offer comfort. I'll pray all the way there. Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell them. Just give me wisdom and give me grace. And more often than not, I just end up standing there crying with them or sitting there crying with them for a while. And there have been times that I've had people later come back and say, Pastor, you were so helpful. And I said, I didn't say a word. I just sat there and gave you a hug and cried with you for a while, you know. That's what I needed. Well, praise the Lord. Glad it helped. But that's been instructive to me in my own life. And we see this in Job's case too. Don't talk too much. They don't need you or me to show up and preach them a sermon on having a right perspective. They don't need that yet. They may need it later, but they don't need it immediately. So don't talk too much, but listen. And when you do start talking, be careful. Don't become argumentative. If you jump in with advice, and especially if you jump in with criticism, it's not likely to be helpful. They may need to take a step back and take a more careful look than they are right now. But that may be something that they'll have to grow into and allow the Lord to show them. And so be careful. Don't become argumentative, and kick up an argument and a fuss. Job and his friends ended up in a multi-phased trial, debate over his problems, and that was not helpful. A fourth thing that we learn here, too, is don't belittle the one who hurts. Boy, they did that a lot, didn't they? Mocking Job, belittling him. Don't belittle the one who hurts. Fifthly, don't assume you know all the answers. Again, that's what Job's friends did. They came in and said, well, we know here because we have such a wealth of experience, we have such a wealth of study, such a wealth of knowledge, that you're just lucky to have us come to help you out, which led Job eventually to say, surely wisdom will die with you. You are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Don't assume you know all the answers. And don't condemn with hurtful words, which they did. They said, you know, God would forgive you if you just confess, but if you don't, you're done. He's finished. He's finished with you. Don't condemn with hurtful words. Those are some negative examples we get from them. Some things we should do instead. I stated three things. Empathize genuinely with the one who hurts. You know, they really don't care how much you know. They need to know how much you care. Sympathy, empathy, similar concepts. But bearing one another's burdens, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, the kind of an empathy to allow their feelings to reverberate within you, within your spirit. That's what empathy is, all right? To feel as they feel, to come alongside. And you say, well, one of the worst things to say is, well, I know how you feel, if you've not been through the same kind of thing. Okay, I can try to imagine how you feel, but I've never faced what you're facing. That's an honest way to say it. That's an accurate way to say honestly. And I can try to understand how you feel. But, oh, I know all about this. I know how you feel. Probably not. Everybody's context is unique. So empathize genuinely with the one who hurts. Share encouraging words from God's promises. Job's friends did very little of that. They shared words of condemnation, but to share encouraging words from God's promises, and to pray earnestly for and tenderly with the one who hurts. Pray earnestly for them on your own, and pray tenderly with them as a friend who's come alongside and is trying to understand and empathize in their pain. And so those are some of the lessons for dealing with those who hurt that we see in the book of Job. From Job's side of it, though, we've also learned some lessons of defense. How do we defend ourselves when we've been falsely accused, when we are suffering and don't understand why, and when people are assuming that this is the act of God in judging us for something that we're trying to cover up? How do we defend ourselves? Well, Job defends himself pretty vigorously, but he gets himself into some trouble for the ways he defends himself. I would say, first of all, one important principle is we can be honest with God about our frustration and our struggle. It's okay to be honest with God about it. In fact, I would suggest that trying to pretend is a non-starter when we're talking to God, right? You're never going to fool him. There's no point in being hypocritical with God and to tell him, oh yeah, I'm fine, when in my heart I'm not. He knows. Okay? He knows what we're going through. We may as well just tell him. We may as well be honest and confess our frustration, to confess our struggle, like the man who came and asked Jesus help for his son, and Jesus said, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, all right? Yeah, I believe, but I'm struggling to believe. And we've all been there. And we need to be ready to admit that and be honest with the Lord. We can be honest with him about being frustrated. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know. I'm ready to learn the lessons you have for me. I just got no clue what you're trying to teach me. Have you ever been there? Sure. It's okay to tell him that. And you're going to compound your problems if you try to deceive him. Job voiced tremendous frustration, voiced great struggle. When God came to speak to him, he spoke to him firmly, but he spoke gently too. And you know, he never rebukes Job in God's confrontation of Job. He never rebukes Job for expressing his frustration. He rebuked him for his lack of trust. He rebuked him for his loss of perspective, particularly when his demands got a bit disrespectful, but never for telling him of his frustration, never for expressing his questions or his doubts. He didn't rebuke him for being honest about those things. He just said, you should have kept trusting me. We have to be, letter B, we must be respectful toward God. We can be honest about our frustration and struggle, but we must be respectful. Now, and we all want to quote the passage from Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, but we must, as I said frequently, we've always got to remember in our boldness in coming to before the Lord to remember that he's sitting on a throne because he's king, and it's only by his grace that we're accepted there. It's a throne of grace before which we come with our complaints. We are bringing our complaints and our pleas and our petitions to the one who's seated on that throne. And it's only the King's grace that permits our presence there. And that's something I think Job forgot, which is why God confronted him in a whirlwind and with a flurry of questions that Job also could not answer. We learned the lesson of defense. We can defend ourselves, but we've got to do so honestly but respectfully in reference to God. Sixth, there's a lesson of perspective. A lesson of perspective. And it's interesting, as Job's story goes forward, Job's view is revealed as increasingly self-centered. There's a focus on what's happened to me. And we can all live that way. That's our natural human condition. We tend to live in a self-centered universe. Right, we tend to think that everything that happens to me is about me, when it may be that something's happening to me to teach somebody else a lesson, or so I can help somebody else. And as Paul says in Ephesians, sometimes things that happen to us happen so God can teach the angels something, and we're an object lesson for them. That gets even further removed from why is this happening to me. What changed, or when that changed, is when Job encountered God. When God came to speak to him, his view was self-centered till he encountered God. And again, because it's stuff that's happening to him, and we live in a world where things happen to us and around us, we tend to think that this is happening because of us or for us or to us or something. When God really wants us less focused on us and more focused on the eternal, his program of redemption. Maybe what he's doing in us, maybe he's opening a way for us to have contact with somebody else or preparing us to be able to minister to somebody else. And so that's an important lesson in perspective that we find in the book of Job. Job needed that perspective because he eventually, as we need to do, came to see circumstances from God's viewpoint. To see circumstances from God's viewpoint, his perspective. You know, honestly, that's really not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of recognizing reality. God wants us to recognize that there are factors beyond ourselves of which we may be completely unaware. there's always stuff going on that we don't understand. You say, well, I never make a decision until I have all the pertinent information. I got news for you. You never have all the pertinent information. We never do. There's only one who always has all the pertinent information, and that's the Lord. And he doesn't always reveal all the pertinent information. If we think of life as a drama that God wrote, because all our days are written in his book, well, he hasn't given us the whole script. We've read everything up to today. Everything beyond today is still something of a mystery as to where this thing's going. We don't know how this plays out. Although he has told us enough, he's given us the last few paragraphs. So we know the end of the story is going to be okay. He's pulled back the curtain of the drama just far enough that we know the ultimate outcome, so that we can face whatever difficulties come up tomorrow that we didn't see coming because we can't read ahead. And if we had known they were coming, we might have been completely overwhelmed in fear. Okay? I don't know how many times I've been through a situation where I said, you know, if God had spelled all that out in the curriculum description, I wouldn't have signed up for the course. you know? But that's probably why he doesn't, because he knows I needed the program, and he knows I probably would have ducked the class had I known what was going to happen there. And the point is that we've got to be able to face difficulties in the confidence that the one who wrote the drama has already revealed the end of the story. So we don't need to live in terror. We don't need to live in fear. We can live in trust because we're seeing things from God's perspective. We need to be able to see things from his perspective. Seventhly, a lesson of humble trust. The lesson of humble trust. And this has the most sub-points, okay? We need to come to God trusting him with a penitent and a committed heart. That's what Job had to learn. Job was saying, he got to the point where he was saying, God, you owe me. You don't have any right to treat me this way without an explanation. But what we really should say is, God, you own me. You're the potter, I'm the clay. You don't have to explain yourself. And Job turns around, and by the end, he comes to God with that penitent and committed heart. He says, okay, Lord, you know, I thought I knew what I was talking about, but I'm going to shut up now. I have no more to say. And we can take great confidence in several spiritual truths, many of which are illustrated in this book. We can take great confidence in spiritual truths. In Job chapter 12, verse 13, Job 12:13, he says, with him are wisdom and might, and to him belong counsel and understanding. Job is even there affirming that God understands. He understands things I don't understand. He knows things you guys don't know, to his friends. And I'm going to put my confidence in the one that I know knows, not to you guys who say you know. Right? That lesson of humble trust that God understands. In chapter 19, several principles in just a couple of verses. In Job 19, as he confesses his confidence in God, his Redeemer. Verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. God is our Redeemer. He's the one who will deliver us. He's our deliverer, redeemer. I know that he lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. There's confidence. Not secondly, God is our Redeemer. Thirdly, God will resurrect our bodies. Job was confident in a physical resurrection. Here in the oldest book of the Bible, God will resurrect our bodies. And fourthly, we shall see God. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. That's tremendous confidence, and that's the way we need to live. We need to live with the confidence that whatever happens to us, our Redeemer's alive. He will take His stand on the earth. We will be brought from the grave in my redeemed, incorruptible flesh. With my own eyes, I'll see Him face to face. And in all the things that happened to me, again, the spiritual truth here, all the things that happened to me, number five, is our character is being refined. 23:10, Job said, He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, if you're the gold ore, you probably don't enjoy the process of refinement. As the ore is smelted and heated up until the gold sinks to the bottom, the dross can be removed. You know, that whole process doesn't sound particularly pleasant if you're the gold. But the end result is the purpose of the refiner. And the trials bring about that end result. And that Job is just using that as a picture of God's work in our lives. But God is ultimately in control, which is where we started. And that's the emphasis of all of chapters 38 to 41. I mean, Job demanded God explain Himself. God shows up, confronts Job with a series of over 50 questions. And Job didn't have answers to any of them. And the point was, you know, up to now, Job, you've been perfectly content to let me run the universe without explaining any of this stuff. So what now? Why do you expect me to explain myself today? He then affirmed His complete control over a couple of enormous, mighty creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. He said, man can't tame the one. He can't destroy or defend himself from the other. Yet, I continue to control these things you can't harness. So why can't you trust me in my handling matters for you too? That was the point God was making. And so God, when He showed up, as I made this point here toward the end of the study, just last week, the week before, that when God showed up to talk to Job, He didn't vindicate him. Job said, God will come and vindicate me. And God showed up, and He really didn't answer any of the questions Job had posed. What He said is, Job, you know, wait a second. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, what were you up to at that point? And what could you do about it? Well, nothing. So God is saying, basically, you know, you really don't have the right to demand my vindication. And so once Job admitted that, God then turns around immediately and vindicates him. He does what Job had asked. God is seventh. God is our vindicator. In 42, verses 7, 8, 9, when He addressed Job then, and he rebuked Job's friends. He told them to ask Job to pray for them. He says, because I'll accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And in all of this, the thing that God rebukes Job's friends for isn't for being hateful to Job. It's for speaking untruth about God. And what He rebukes Job for is for underestimating God and His power and His glory. But He said, Job, you've at least said things about me that are true. These guys have got things wrong. And so you guys, you need to go ask Job to pray for you, because I'll listen to him. You need to repent and come to him. I didn't include this in the outline, but related to this is the principle of forgiveness. God didn't come to Job and say, you need to forgive your friends regardless of the fact that they've been so hateful to you. He doesn't do that. He tells the friends, go ask Job's forgiveness. And when he forgives you, I'll forgive you. Okay? So when they came to Job and asked him for forgiveness, Job then prayed for them with a forgiving heart, and everybody is restored. There's a lot of false things taught about forgiveness these days. It says that you just need to forgive people, doesn't matter what the people who have wronged you. No, I'm not going to go chase down this path very far tonight, but there's two different principles that are closely related but often confused: the principle of forgiveness and the principle of forbearance. Forbearance is what we do with people who are oblivious to the wrong and don't care. We don't let it eat us up with bitterness. We let it go, but we live with the broken relationship. Forgiveness restores a broken relationship because we've decided no longer to hold the wrong as a grievance against them because they've asked for forgiveness. And you can never truly forgive somebody who didn't ask for it. Christ doesn't forgive the unrepentant. And he tells us to forgive the way he forgives. But he forgives all those who are repentant, even those who are guilty of enormous sins. Well, in Job's case, they came to him. They asked his forgiveness. They asked him to pray for them, humbly professing the need for his prayer. And Job prayed for them, and it was at that point that we're told the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Job was still bound by Satan. He was still under the control of Satan, Satan's affliction, until he prayed for his friends. And it wasn't until Job prayed for his friends, his final test, that he forgave those who asked for it, that God released him. So while God was his vindicator, he rewards those who humbly trust him. He rewarded Job for his humble trust in forgiving his friends. And it was at that point that the Lord began to rebuild Job's family, to rebuild his estate. It took years, even decades probably, for that to happen. So that at the end of Job, when he died, the estate that he left behind was twice the size of the estate that he had lost. And he left it to his 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's not a promise from this book. There is no promise here that God will make us doubly rich if we trust him through our trials. He hasn't promised that kind of material or temporal restoration. What he's promised is actually better than that. He's promised us eternal glory in an incorruptible flesh with him forever as joint heirs together with Christ. That's better than getting twice as much money in your bank account tomorrow, right? So those lessons from the book of Job, just to summarize and kind of put them all together in one place. There are probably other things I could have mentioned, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for